Aloha mai kakou. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament. We are just going straight through Mark's Gospel verse by verse, and this morning we are going to be in Mark 5, 21 through 43. Mark 5, 21 through 43. Getting over a sickness, so you can pray that my voice is kept throughout this message. We will be in Mark 5, 21 through 43. I think this is the most amount of verses that we have gone through so far in Mark in one Sunday. So this will be a challenge, but as you'll see, these verses are meant to go together. So Mark 5, 21 through 43, it's such a large text that I'm going to read it as we go through it. But for now, I'll introduce the title and then pray. And so I'm calling this message, Life-Changing Lessons from Human Desperation. Life-Changing Lessons from Human Desperation. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, I come before you as an incredibly weak preacher, but brings a perfectly powerful word about Jesus, because it's from your word, which is true and infallible and inerrant and authoritative and helpful to build up Christians and to save the lost. And so I pray that you would do exactly that, that you would reach desperate people this morning, that you would cause them to cling to Christ for the first time ever, truly, or for the millionth time again with renewed faith. I ask that you would do these things for your glory and our joy in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever come face to face with somebody who is just completely and utterly desperate? Surely you have. On the streets, in a grocery store, at the beach, in your family, in your house, in the mirror. Surely you have. Surely you've been this person at one point or another. Desperation is defined, dictionary definition, as a strong feeling of sadness, fear, and loss of hope. Another definition goes further. This is Cambridge. It says, desperation is the feeling of being in such a bad situation that you will take any risk to change it. Here, Mark introduces us to two powerful cases of human desperation. In the first few verses, he introduces case one. This is the case of a desperate dad with a dying daughter. So this is case one introduced, and I'll tell you why it's introduced only in a few verses, but a desperate dad with a dying daughter. Look at verses 21 through 24. In this first case, Mark says, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, that is Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. So Jesus has just healed the demoniac, and he's back on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's swarmed again quickly by a great crowd of people. And a man immediately makes himself known to Jesus out of the crowd. His name is Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue, which was a town's local Jewish center of worship. A synagogue ruler managed the synagogue's facilities and services. And so Jairus was likely a highly respected leader in his community, an admired man with a high social status. But he doesn't come to Jesus as a self-important Pharisee, because most synagogue rulers were Pharisees. He doesn't approach Jesus as an exalted Pharisee or as an exalted member of Jewish society. He comes just as a desperate dad with a dying daughter. Jairus, notice, he falls at Christ's feet and begs for his help because my daughter is at the point of death. He says, literally in Greek, she is at the end. In today's terms, this girl is not just in the ICU. She's already admitted into end-of-life hospice care. We find out elsewhere about this little girl that this is his only little girl, and that she's only 12, and she's at death's door. And so Jairus has one desperate request, that Jesus come and lay hands on her so that she may be made well. Literally, she may be saved and live. And so verse 24 simply says, Jesus, without a word, agrees and starts heading with Jairus to heal his dying daughter. And interestingly, that's before we get the end of this, this the first case of a desperate dad, it's interrupted. It's interrupted with a second case of somebody in an equally desperate condition. So this whole passage comes to us like a sandwich. There's the introduction of case one, then there's case two, and then case one is brought back again and concluded. So what we're going to do now is look at case two. Verses 25 through 34 is an interlude before Jairus' story picks back up. This story in a story adds layers to the drama, builds the tension, and intensifies the picture of human desperation you see in these verses. And so in these next verses, here is the second case, a desperate woman with a debilitating disease. Case two, a desperate woman with a debilitating disease. Start at verses 25 and 26. Mark says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." And so as Jesus is heading to Jairus' house, a diseased woman enters who suffers from a continual discharge of blood. This is a debilitating and overwhelming menstrual disorder or uterine disease. This constant flow of blood from her body makes her ceremonially unclean according to Old Testament law laid out in Leviticus 15. This means that she wasn't allowed to enter the temple to worship with God's people. She wasn't even allowed to touch anyone because anybody who touched her would become unclean by her. And Mark says that she has been dealing with this condition. She has been bleeding for 12 years. Not 12 days. Not 12 months, but 12 long years, over 4,000 days, dealing with that depth of affliction and isolation and shame. Who wouldn't despair? And so in verse 26, Mark stacks phrases to describe the depth of her despair. He says that she has suffered much. She has seen many doctors, and none of them have helped. She spent all her money seeking a cure and has seen no improvements whatsoever. In fact, she's not just not better and not just the same. She is increasingly getting worse. Clearly, this is a deeply desperate woman with an incurable and unbearable condition. We are made to feel her desperation. Look at what happens next in verses 27 through 33. Mark says, "She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said," yes, she said to herself, "if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Imagine this from the woman's perspective. She gets up that morning, bleeding again, full of despair, but she hears that Jesus the healer is back in her area. She follows the noise and sees the massive crowd around him. She thinks to herself, "If I could just get near him and even just touch his clothes, I know he could heal me." She approaches him from within the crowd, almost ninja-like, incognito, trying to remain hidden. After all, she's unclean, right? And she knows she's not supposed to be mixing with crowds and touching others because they'd become unclean. And Jesus would become unclean, she thinks. She, in her desperation, though, drives forward, pushing through the people, and she gets close enough to reach out and touch just the end, the fringe of his garment, and that's when it happens. The timing of her healing is instantaneous. As soon as she came into contact with Jesus, immediately, it says, her flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. The source of her healing is power. Verse 30 says, in that moment, Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. This is not teaching that religious relics or special objects have spiritual power in them. Power did not come out of his clothes. Power came out of his person. And this was an unrivaled and incomparable power. It was a healing power no doctor possessed and no amount of money could buy her. It was a saving power she could only dream of experiencing, a supreme authority to make her instantly well that she had searched for and prayed for and longed for day in and day out for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 11, and 12 years. 12 long years, and because of his power, she knew at that moment that she was healed. Just imagine this from her perspective. But imagine this from the people's perspective. The disciples and the crowds are surrounding Jesus. They're following on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and then Jesus suddenly stops. In this emergency situation, he just stops and he says, "Hey guys, who touched me?" In such a huge and pressing crowd, it comes across as a nonsensical and illogical question. And so in verse 31, the disciples' response makes sense. "Jesus, why are you stopping? Aren't we going to help a dying girl who needs immediate emergency healing? And what do you mean, who touched you? The entire crowd is swarming you, and so everyone is touching you." But that's not what Jesus means. He felt a particular faith-filled touch that released his particular saving power to a particularly desperate woman. And so he looks around to see who will admit to touching him and receiving his healing. And in verse 32, the woman knows that she's about to be exposed before everyone. And so she runs up to Jesus, falls down before him, and tells him the whole truth. It says, notice that she does this not in gratitude and glory, but in fear and trembling. Why? Why? She could be feeling deep awe and fear at the otherworldly power of Jesus to heal her. That's likely. But she could be scared that Jesus is about to rebuke her. Maybe that she stole, quote unquote, power from Jesus by touching his clothes, that she took something from Jesus that he didn't really want to give her. She could be thinking that Jesus is angry with her, that she's an unclean woman who touched the crowd and made them and him unclean by her evil touch. And so in her fear and trembling, she falls down before him and tells him the whole truth about her situation and her suffering. She probably feels deep relief and gratitude before Jesus speaks to her, but it says that her primary feeling before she hears the words of Christ is trembling terror and fear. And she tells Jesus the whole truth about her desperate situation and her miraculous healing. But of course, Jesus knows the whole truth. He's God. But he exposes her because he wants her to publicly testify about his healing power. He wants the crowd to hear that he can heal with a touch and that power can come out of him to others and faith can save them. He says, "Woman, open your mouth and testify about my power." But most importantly, he exposes her because he wants to tell her something. He wants to tell her something in verse 24. Look at that. "And he said to her," as she's trembling in terror, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well." Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. These words strike her heart as surely more beautiful and fear-destroying and life-giving than this woman ever could have expected to hear from this healer. By his words, Jesus silences immediately any fearful thoughts in her that she may have had that he was unwilling to save her, that he's angry or upset with her, or that he's frustrated that she stole his power without his permission. Jesus clarifies to her that he knows exactly what has happened, and he affirms that he is willingly and gladly desirous to save her from her suffering and bring her total healing. Jesus is a rebuker and a corrector and speaks harsh words to certain kinds of people. He rebukes the unrepentant and the proud, but he speaks peace to the broken and the humble. And this woman is already broken. And so Jesus uses his words not to convict her, but to bind her up and bandage her wounds. The whole point in this Jesus exposing her is not to scold her or shame her. It's to comfort her and assure her that through her faith, his power has permanently healed her. What a correction to us who think that God, as he speaks to us, is going to scold us and shame us when we go to him. But he wants to embrace us in Christ. As long as we look to him in faith, he wants to comfort us. And so he speaks to this woman words of affection and explanation and consolation. Jesus speaks words of affection to her. I just love Mark because it just gives you little glimpses of who Jesus is. The first thing Jesus says to her is he calls her daughter. Perhaps this woman's mother and father have abandoned her, but David writes in Psalm 27, when my mother and father have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. He calls her daughter, the only place in the Gospels in which Jesus looks at a woman and he calls her daughter. This is a term of endearment, obviously, of family affection and even fatherly care. This is Jesus disarming her fear with the reality of his love. This is the Son of God basically reassuring her and reinforcing her identity as one who is dearly loved and fully embraced by God and a member of God's family. This woman has likely not felt love for 12 long years, just rejection and isolation. But to Jesus, her identity is no longer bleeding woman, but beloved daughter. He calls her daughter and speaks words of affection to her. This is his tenderness, his kindness, his sympathy. Jesus also speaks words of explanation to her. He wants to explain to her why she has been healed. Notice that. Your, what? Faith has made you well. Or literally, your faith has saved you, he tells her. There are no magical healing benefits people receive from superstitious contact with his clothes. And so we don't need to find the Shroud of Turin, which is widely believed to be Jesus' burial clothes, and pass it around so that the world can be saved by touching some cloth or relic. This woman is not saved because she touched his clothes, but because Jesus saw her faith. Nothing else connected her to the saving power of Jesus except her desperate faith in Jesus. That's why power went out from him to her, because she believed in him. That's the only way his saving power has reached or ever will reach you. It's not if you buy some holy object or attend some church service or give some financial contribution or do some religious ritual or say some superstitious prayer. It's only if you believe in him. If you bank your soul on him. God writes this same testimony that he has written over the life of this woman upon every heart of every person that has truly escaped his judgment and is entering his kingdom. He writes over their life, daughter. Or son, your faith has made you well. It is your faith alone in Christ alone that has saved you. This is the testimony of all of God's people for all of eternity, and it is their everlasting comfort. Because it is desperate faith in Christ and faith in him alone that can save us. Nothing else will work. not good intentions or good deeds or moral living or the strongest strivings and deepest resolutions of human effort. It is desperate faith alone in Christ alone that makes us well. And so before Jesus dismisses her, he wants to make sure she got her gospel theology right. So he speaks words of glorious explanation to her. Jesus also speaks words of consolation to her. He comforts her by blessing her and telling her, go in peace. This peace of God that she has never felt, this war in her heart that has raged for 12 years, and suddenly this calmness, this serenity, this peace that has never felt before explodes in her soul and makes her calm and quiet before God. He declares God's peace over her life, and he comforts her by telling her, as you go, woman, be healed of your disease. The Greek tense here means that Jesus is telling her that she is permanently healed. This is not just a temporary relief, but a lasting cure. And that's the second case of human desperation that we see here. A desperate woman with a debilitating condition. And now Mark is going to come back to the first case. Case one of the desperate dad introduced earlier is now continued and concluded in verses 35 through 43. This intertwining of desperate people is meant to teach us lessons from human desperation. Check out verse 35 as we continue back with case one of a desperate dad with a dead daughter. Mark says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Literally, as Jesus is speaking comfort to the woman, someone comes to Jairus and tells him terrible news. This means that just as Jesus tells the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well, Jairus also hears, your daughter is dead. This report of death obviously elevates the drama and heightens the desperation. This is a roller coaster of emotions that we are meant to journey on alongside Jairus. The desperate dad of a dying daughter introduced earlier has now become the despairing dad of a dead daughter. Jairus was pleading with Jesus, remember, to heal his daughter before she died. This clearly raises the stakes for her healing, because Jesus is no longer tasked with healing the living, but with raising the dead. And those speaking to Jairus clearly think this is impossible. These are rationalists and materialists who only believe what they can see. These people use the fetus language, and it brings anguish to Jairus' heart as they say to him, hey, Jairus, why trouble the teacher any further? Basically, they're saying, Jairus, it's time to give up, man. Your little girl is gone. Obviously, there's nothing else that can be done. So just dismiss Jesus and come home so you can bury your dead daughter and begin the grief process. Jesus has just healed a desperately diseased woman, but can he conquer death? That's the question. Jesus can do some things, sure, but can he do all things? Can he do what is literally and logically and humanly impossible? This is the question put before Jairus that stings him with pain and strikes him with fear. In the midst of the chaos, then Jesus directly speaks to Jairus in verse 36. Check that out. 36, but overhearing or ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Jairus, in this moment, no doubt has sunk down to the absolute depths of his despair. Surely he was filled with hope when Jesus was walking with him to go and heal his daughter, and then all the positivity and the optimism and confidence instantly vanishes with the news of her death. He remembers his little girl, his little 12-year-old girl, all the years of life that he's had with her. He remembers the hope of Jesus coming to heal her. And then in an instant, all of that is taken away, and he just sees his daughter lying dead on her bed. And so Jairus, at the peak of his desperation and despair, he hears the words of Jesus calling him to reject the fear of unbelief and to have faith. Jesus is exhorting him as he exhorts us in our deepest troubles, in our darkest trials, in our hardest afflictions. Jesus tells Jairus, Jairus, do not look at your circumstances. Look at me. Look at what I have just done. Haven't you seen it? Did you see how I just cured this incurable woman? Do you see how she is totally saved and radically healed and permanently delivered? She believed, and my healing power helped her. So do not fear, Jairus. Only believe. And so Jesus marches to the house where the dead girl lies, and Jairus follows, likely weeping and grieving as he's stabbed with grief, struggling with fear and fighting for faith. Look at verses 37 through 40. Mark says, and he, Jesus, allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And so Jesus enters a scene that's overflowing with the reality of grief and death. Friends and family members are loudly grieving this girl's loss. What are probably paid professional mourners, which is what Jews had back then, are also weeping and wailing her death. And then Jesus hints at what he can do by rebuking the grievers and saying that this girl is not dead but sleeping. To Jesus, this girl's death is real. It is. She really has died. But his power to raise the dead is more real. And so he implies that he's about to wake her from the sleep of death. The mourners in their unbelief laugh at Jesus and mock him. And so he dismisses them. They are not going to be able to experience this gift of resurrection life because they're mockers, they're scoffers, they're taunters, they're unbelievers who does not believe that the Son of God has the power to overcome the grave and conquer death. And so he dismisses everyone except her parents and his closest disciples as he enters the room where the little girl lies. And then look at verses 41 through 43. Mark says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, as in Aramaic, little girl, I say to you, or some people say, little lamb. This is another tender word. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. For the second time in a row in a single passage, you see evidence that Jesus mercifully helps the desperate. This desperate dad with a dead daughter is now an overwhelmingly amazed and delighted dad with a living daughter. Jesus healed her with a touch and a word. He took her by the hand, told her to rise, and as proof of life, she immediately gets up and starts walking. Her spirit reunites with her body and she gets up from the dead. And this is a preview of resurrection life that Jesus promises and secures for all those who turn from sin and trust in him. This is a preview, a foretaste of the glorious immortality and indestructible life that Jesus is going to give to all those who repent and believe his gospel. It's a foretaste of the glorious resurrection. And it's a truth that he helps and he gives this resurrection to those who express and feel their absolute desperation. And so in these two verses, from these two cases, we get a couple of life-changing lessons from human desperation. I think I originally had five lessons here. I'm just going to give you two of them. And maybe another day we'll get to all five. Just a couple of lessons, a couple of insights from human desperation that we see here. Number one, feel the reality and rationality of human desperation. Feel the reality and rationality of human desperation. In other words, admit that this condition of human desperation is real and rational. Human desperation corresponds to the reality of life in a fallen and cursed world. Mark clearly wants us to acknowledge that this kind of desperation is a real and widespread human experience. In chapter 5 alone, why does Mark show this repeatedly? Why does he show us a desperately demonized man, a desperately diseased woman, a desperately dead girl with a desperately needy dad? Why does Mark show us people despairing from demonic oppression and chronic disease and tragic death? It's because he wants you to feel the reality of human desperation in this dark world. He wants us to not try to put on some facade of false positivity that looks at this world and looks in our heart apart from the gospel and says, everything is fine. Everything will be okay. We just need to press into our inner strength. He wants to deny that. He wants to paint an honest picture for us of our condition as sinners and sufferers apart from the hope of the gospel. Every single one of these people were in a completely desperate situation apart from the Lord Jesus' intervention. And in a world of jokey sitcoms and constant silliness and memes and streaming that tend to mask your suffering and numb your pain and keep you from reality, Mark wants to grab you by the shoulders and help you to come face to face with the fact of your true human condition in your sin. In these stories, he strikes us with the fact of the reality of the overall weariness of life and the consequences of sin and the fact of suffering that weigh on us until we are made to feel the desperation of existence in this world. Honestly, life here, it just tends to weary our body and soul, to erode our hope, to chip away at our optimism, and to lead us down the path to despair. And this is why Ecclesiastes 1 says, all things are full of weariness. This is why Jesus gives his invitation for rest, and he calls out to a people who are weary and burdened and heavy laden. This is why Paul reports in 2 Corinthians 1 that he and his fellow Christians were completely overwhelmed by a recent trial and so, quote, utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself. This is why the book of Psalms is filled with psalms, not just of thanksgiving and praise, but psalms of laments. Desperate prayers, psalms of expressions of suffering and complaint to God. Mark here wants to show you these pictures of human desperation to stir up this same kind of desperation in you. He calls you to be honest about how difficult and excruciating life can be, and that human desperation is a rational response to this life in such a sin-stained, suffering-filled, and messed-up place. So desperation is real and rational. Think about this. The desperate people in Mark 5 are rightly and rationally without hope because they have not yet found a hope that is greater than their world. The diseased woman was despairing because she saw all the doctors the world had to give, but had not yet applied her case to the great physician. The desperate dad was hopeless because he saw a world that was overflowing with death, and all he saw was this death apart from the only one who could conquer death. Jairus and the diseased woman, as they saw their lives without Jesus, were both thinking logically, rightly, and appropriately. In their desperation, they finally saw things clearly. They didn't let the deceptions of this world and the allurements of Satan and the lies of the flesh deceive them into thinking that this world can give them hope and bring them peace. They came to know that what they faced in their life, as we should, is so insurmountable and impossible that if you tried to face it alone, it would easily crush you. Their desperation in various situations apart from Christ then was a logical desperation that made sense. And that's an essential point we need to embrace. Without Christ, you should feel desperate and full of despair, because this is your reality apart from Christ. This is why the false prophets who screamed at the Israelites, "There's peace, peace, God's peace is upon you," when there was no peace, were such cowards and such devilish liars. Mark is not that kind of preacher. He wants you to not feel totally content and self-assured and completely okay apart from the Lord Jesus, because that is what is foolish and illogical. Those who look at this life and look in their heart and look at the world and look at their sin and look at their troubles and look at their sufferings, and then they turn inside and say, "I can deal with this with myself, or I can seek my relief in sin or in another person," they are living and thinking irrationally, not according to truth. Mark shows us that this despair that runs rampant in this world, from the elderly to many millions in Gen Z, is because what Ephesians 2 says about us is true, that so many of us are without God and without hope in this world. Without the gospel, despair and desperation is a most logical feeling and a most rational condition. Those who are without God are most rational then when they are most desperate. And so, in one sense, this unusual and essential gift of desperation is given to you so that it can prove to you that this world cannot satisfy you. God allows the depths of despair and desperation to come upon you to show you that you are not okay on your own, because nothing and no one in this world can deliver you and ultimately save you. There is only one who has this power that is released through the means of faith by the glory of God and to the good of others. This acknowledgement about the reality and the rationality of desperation ought to lead you to the second application, the second major lesson, life-changing lesson from human desperation, number two. And so first, feel the reality and rationality of human desperation. Second, let your desperation drive you to Christ. Let your desperation drive you to Christ. I know as for a fact that there are many people in this room who at this time, during this year, maybe in this moment, you feel some kind of desperation. And this desperation is going to lead you somewhere. You're going to go somewhere with it. You're going to do something with this desperation. But the command in these verses, the application, the lesson that we are supposed to learn is that you ought to let your desperation, no matter what kind of despair and discouragement and depression and desperation it is, you ought to let this drive you to the Lord Jesus. All of us will feel desperate at one time or another. And really the only question is, what or who will you seek to deliver you from your condition? The people in these verses are beautiful examples of what to do and where to go with your desperate needs. The desperate woman and dad used their desperation well. Why? Simply because it drove them to Jesus. Did you notice that? Their desperation was good because it fixed all their desire and longing and hope and faith on one person. The only person they needed. Think about the diseased woman. She had tried everything and everyone, but nothing was working. She had nowhere else to go and no one else to see, but then she heard about Jesus. And this diseased woman had tried everything, so at this point, her thinking toward Jesus was not just, well, I guess I'll try him. I guess he'll be a nice option among many other options that could potentially heal me. No, her disposition toward Jesus in her desperation was, Jesus is the only hope I have left. I've searched far and wide for something to help me, to save me. Literally no one else and nothing in this world can do it or has been able to do it. And if I'm going to be saved, it's only going to be by him. This is exactly how God intends your experience of desperation to drive you to his son. You don't come to Jesus thinking, I guess I'll try him. You come to him thinking, I know he's my only hope. You come to him as your last and final refuge, even after you have exhausted all other possible options. Matthew Henry, he wisely writes this and says, it is usual with people not to apply themselves to Christ, that is not to go to Christ, till they have tried in vain all other helps, and find them, these helps, as certainly they will, physicians to be of no value, and Christ will be found a sure refuge, even to those who make them their last refuge. You hear that? I don't know how many refuges you have tried, how many shelters for your soul that you were after, how many options you have went after in your desperation to find this satisfaction, this forgiveness, this peace that can only come from God. But even if Jesus is your last refuge, he can save you. This is completely different than most people in this world, right? Just think about this. Some people, in fact, many people, especially in relationships, they actually get offended and petty if you are their last resort. Just think about it. Oh, well, I guess I'll date you because I had no other options. If someone is your last resort, most people in this world would say, oh, so you're only coming to me now that you've tried everything else and nothing else seems to work. Oh, look at you, pitiful thing. Oh, so now that you've exhausted all your other options, you come crawling back to me. Get out of here. You disgust me. Just when you are at your weakest and your most vulnerable, many would look at you with cruel spite. And despite this, in all of your weakness and desperation and need, they would reject you. Not Jesus. Even if he is the last refuge you take, as long as you go to him as your refuge, he will receive you and embrace you. And he will call you daughter or son. And he will say, your faith has made you well. And he will bring you into his kingdom. And he will love you. And he will keep you. And he will keep you safe from the devil. And he will save you from your sin. Even if you're the last person that he goes to in this world, the last option that you take, he will embrace you with open arms. He is the loving father in the prodigal son who doesn't throw the son away and say, oh, you've come to me because you're so helpless and hopeless apart from me. No, he runs to him and he embraces him and he says, son, you are home. It's exactly how Jesus saves every single person. for these desperate people in our verses, if they're fully despairing of hope except for one last option, one final person who they believe that can help them. That's exactly when Jesus saves you, when you have been emptied of all other hopes to be saved except by him, when every thought to be right with God and welcomed into heaven and be forgiven of your sin and enter into his kingdom is no longer in yourself or in anything else in this world except by his saving power. It is at that point of your absolute desperation, when you are ready to trust in Christ and no one else, that his saving power goes out from him and to you and makes you eternally well. This is a needed word for every single non-Christian. And there are non-Christians in this room who need to hear this. Take your desperation and let it drive you to Jesus. Christian, no matter how you feel your desperation and why it comes, even that is meant to drive you to Christ. God bringing you to a point of absolute desperation where you despair of all things except Christ is exactly how he brings you to salvation, but it is exactly how he brings you to increasing maturity in your salvation. In one sense, the entire call of your Christian life is to realize, after looking everywhere else, that Jesus is all you have. The call of your Christian life is that whenever you sin, when you are straying from this desperate dependence upon him and looking to other things, to know that nothing else will satisfy you, nothing else will save you, and nothing else will bring you life and rest. And in church, as Christians in this church, we are most honest when we all admit that we are not self-reliant, not self-assured, not self-made. We're all just desperate people who have a desperate need for the gospel and a desperate desire for more of Jesus, day in and day out. A healthy and holy and thriving church is just filled with Christians who are constantly coming to the end of themselves so that they can find all their hope and life in Christ. Believer, you do not graduate from desperate dependence upon the Son of God. Every single day you wake up, you ought to say, Jesus is all I have, and he is all I need. I'm out of time. 1 minute. Jesus here takes unclean people and makes them clean through his touch. The woman, the bleeding woman was unclean. The dead girl was an unclean corpse. But when they touched Jesus, their impurity didn't transfer to him. They didn't make him unclean. He made them pure. In one sense, there was an exchange that happened, and this is what happens in the gospel. Our uncleanness and our filthiness and our sin go upon Jesus on the cross, and through faith, he gives us his righteousness, his goodness, his purity. And then through faith, because of his cross, we are made absolutely pure and clean. All of the desperation in this chapter comes from uncleanness. And Jesus deals with the uncleanness of sin at his cross. Ultimately, there is hope for the desperate because Jesus went to the cross. And so look to him. Do not fear. Only believe. One faith-filled look, one trusting touch could take away all your sin and give you salvation and life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and I pray that you would magnify the worth of your Son, that you would show yourself mighty to save, and that, Lord, that we would learn these life-changing lessons from human desperation as it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.